right. Now, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we should be ready for verses 18 through 23, which will be the next little section that we're going to deal with. I just want to once again make you aware that we're going to be closed on break from the 19th to the 1st of November. And Bible class will resume on the 2nd. That's going to be on a Sunday. And we will have the Lord's table sometime in November as well. But just be aware of that. The dates are posted back there. So just make sure you're here when you need to be. I hate taking time off. I'm always afraid you won't come back. But I need the time off this time for sure. All right, I've got a little bit of an ear problem left with this cold, but I'm doing a lot better with it, so I think I'm slowly getting over. I can't remember the time when I've had such a long time getting over something like this, but whatever strain it is, it's kind of a toughie to get over, but I'm feeling a lot better. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this evening. This may include laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, the politics, the sports, and all the other things that you think on in your busy day, and now concentrating on this objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of your grace this day. We thank you for this place of opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that in this country. That's not wasted on us, and we certainly appreciate that on a daily basis. We thank you for your word and the preservation of it, even into the translation into the English language, that we might have a flawless and inerrant word that we can hold in our hand. This word containing our curriculum for our sonship life makes it the most valuable possession that we own. We just pray that as we continue to study your word, that will become our attitude toward it forevermore. We thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ and the epitome of it, which provides us with our sonship, adoption, and life. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for the opportunity to stand here this evening and be here this evening to minister this curriculum for sonship edification, not only to these hearers, but we think of our sister church in Evansville, Grace Fellowship Chapel, and all of the internet listeners who track with us, and some of which we know, some of which we don't, but who have gained the benefits of your word being disseminated through that means. We again are grateful for all the grace that is provided for us this day. We just pray for your wisdom and understanding and honest handling of your word as we deal with it this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this evening what I want to do is once again read down through this section to just kind of warm our thinking up to it. I've got the two verses that we've been dealing with in verse 16 and 17 on the board. And this is where you kind of get introduced to your sonship establishment, and it gets underway with these two verses. It says, "And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And the next section of this will begin in verse 18 and run down through verse 23. And this is the section we want to start putting our attention on this evening. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. But what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, as I said before, this section is what we're going to turn our attention to this evening and the two sessions that we have. But I just want to make sure once again that everything is settled in your thinking here in verses 16 and 17, and that you really do understand and appreciate what is being done when God presents you with this as your Father and what's happening here. In our last lesson together, we were talking at the end of that about this issue where really the information all the way from verse 6, when you start going through being established as a son, there's major work and operations that have to be done so that you begin to view things the way your Father views them. Not just his being able to see his business and to be able to see that as something valuable. That's really what happened in sonship orientation. But in sonship establishment, it gets down a little deeper than that, we'll say. The information is designed, honestly, it's designed to affect the son's heart. And it's the first time where the heart of the son is going to be confronted with what his father likes and with what his father doesn't like, what he dislikes. And that, what I commonly call that table of likes and dislikes, and we used to call it norms and standards, but really it's more than that. It's not just seeing a norm and a standard and saying that's my father's norm and I'm going to abide by it. But sonship has a lot more, is much more than that. This is where systematic categorical edification really missed the boat. Because it really, no matter how they tried to deny it, and I did for years, and in fact today I was thinking a great deal about how much damage I've done to you over the years before we got to right division. But the real damage of it is, no matter how they try to present it, it winds up being an academic exercise. And there's very little to nothing said about the sentiment of it. That's why I'm resisting calling it the norms and standards. I'm calling it the likes and dislikes, because that's what it's supposed to be, where you come to really like that. And I know all of us have things that we'll never like. I'll never, till the day I die, I'll never like cauliflower. I won't like it. If it was the last meal, last food on earth, I'd die. I'd rather die and starve to death than eat it. I'd rather eat cardboard. And I'm not disparaging those of you who enjoy cauliflower. All of my family likes it. I'm the only one in my family that doesn't like it. But I don't care how many times or how many ways my wife tries to prepare it, I won't eat it. I just won't. I'd rather go hungry than eat it. And maybe that's the way she can have me lose weight. She'll just just feed me cauliflower every meal and I just won't eat. But that's not the way it's supposed to be when you have properly generated in your thinking. By the time you're crying Abba Father, you want to like what he likes. And you want to dislike what he dislikes. And this is where a son's heart starts to become like his father's in that way. And that attitude that comes out of that toward what your father likes and what he dislikes, there's a very, intricate, I'm going to use the word subtle, way in which your father is doing that through this information. Because it's not through the exact information you're given, it's more in the way he's giving it to you. And that's something, again, that no systematic categorical Bible teacher ever thinks about, is that there's a lot that needs to be thought about in the way you're given things, in the way you understand and come to understand things, instead of just slamming the information into you. It's not like that. It's critical that you begin liking what he likes. And that's why I ended in the last lesson we had with the fact that if you don't, that's going to produce an ailment and a real disorder and problem in you later on down the line. And that's what the Corinthians experienced when we went and talked about there at the end of class, the straightening of their bowels. They were straightened in their own bowels, which is a disorder. And it's a real problem when that takes place in the inner man, because the bowels is the real organ of sensitivity. It's the area of the greatest sensitive, affectional, emotional response to everything that we face in life. And it's based upon what we personally like and what we personally dislike. And there was things that you get this, you have to pardon me for my frame of reference. It's not like yours, so I'm probably going to miss most of you. But in the field of music, for instance, I was always scared. I'm always scared before I come up here. Even with this little group we got tonight, I'm scared. And I was always afraid whenever I was in front of people. But when I performed, what I really enjoyed being, I didn't enjoy solo work. I just didn't. I didn't think I was all that good with it. But I loved being in the sax section. I felt like I was the anchor down there with that great big baritone sax, and I could really anchor a sax section really well. And I think I did to a certain degree. But as long as we were out there, there were some people, some of the people I performed with, and I got butterflies and I was nervous and all that kind of thing. But generally, I got to tell you, I liked it. I liked performing, and I liked being able to be. It wasn't so much the audience that I liked either. I suppose jazz lends itself and swing lends itself to that more of not caring so much for the audience. It was being in that tight-knit group and being able to perform something with almost flawless expertise and performing as 16 pieces that performed as one and all of those kinds of things. And I just, the thrill of the music was what I really enjoyed the most. And I enjoyed it. I liked it. I wouldn't have done it if I didn't like it. There were other people who performed and threw up before they even went on stage. They were so nervous. We're going to do the exact same thing, but it affects one person dramatically different than it affects the other person. Their bowels got in a knot before they ever even got on stage. They were all wound up. And while I was nervous and all of that kind of business, I didn't get that nervous. And some people liked it and some people didn't like it. Now, you've got other ways of seeing it and viewing it like that. But that's what's got to happen here is, in sonship establishment especially, the information you're being given is being given to you not only so that you learn things, but it's also in the way it's being presented to you, being done so that it produces a liking of it, and a desire of it, and a dislike for this other thing, and a liking of this thing. And this is what my father, and this is what my father doesn't like, this is what he does like. And you start sensing that, even though you're dealing with the creature here, you're dealing with suffering, and you're dealing with these other issues, but these are matters of the son's heart. And everything you're told from verse 16 through 25 is that. It's an issue of, it's like the, we won't turn there right now, but it's like sitting back there in the book of Proverbs, in that 23rd chapter, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." That's what happens in sonship establishment. The father says, "Son, give me your heart, and I'm going to adjust it so that it's adjusted to mine, and your eyes are to observe my ways." And the idea is that you're to like his ways. It's more than just copying it. You really like that. You like what he likes, and you don't like what he doesn't like. And all I'm saying in that is to try to make you perceive more than just what we're going over. But we need to also perceive why this, and why in this order, and why especially. I don't know of any other issue more sensitive to liking or disliking something than talking about suffering. Because really across the board, nobody wants to suffer. That's crazy. Well, but you have to realize it's not something I'm going to escape, and therefore my father must like, must desire, has designed so that I go through this. And he has. And he's designed it so that there's something even greater that's going to operate in you, that just as Paul told Timothy, before God, before the angels, and before man, You're going to put on display that those angels have never, ever seen before. And if my understanding's correct, the kind of power that's resident within that section of your Bible, from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, that when that effectually works within you, and we move from just the sufferings of this present time into the sufferings of Christ, the power to produce joy and contentment and pleasure and happiness and all of those things that's going to be generated in you with the capacity to endure those things by the effectual working of God's Word, my understanding is that's more powerful than the power God exerted to create the universe. And that would definitely produce an impact and make an impression on an angel. So that's why I keep telling you, you got to understand, this isn't being shortchanged. This isn't being in a weaker, anemic position than what Israel was in her program when God put his intervening hand between them and their circumstances. So anyway, I'm trying to say this to you, by the way, I'm going to do everything I can between now and when we get to verse 19 to try to pick any scab you've got open so that I get some reaction from you and I make sure that you're not just sitting there saying you're okay with this just to get through something. Now, it could be that I'm reading things a little wrong because I've said an awful lot about this over the period of time that we've been talking about sonship. And we've talked about suffering from here and there. But I just want to make sure, because it's almost like I think in my study and I think, you know, if I was saying this to any other group, they'd come at me with their claws. I'd be attacked after the thing was over. They'd be one. You can't say that. That's blasphemy. You're a heretic. You're gonna find that, by the way. You try and express this to a believer you know. Your average Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, whoever. You try and express this to a group of Christians. Do you know that God doesn't intervene in any of these things today? God didn't intervene with George Washington. Bulletproof George? Oh, surely God did. No, God didn't intervene in that. See, George wasn't Old Testament. Now, I know for some Christians, they kind of think George Washington was in the Old Testament. Robert E. Lee was in the New Testament. I was told when I came down to the South that little Southern children used to ask their parents, "Mommy, where is Robert E. Lee mentioned in the? Where's General Lee mentioned in the Bible?" Well, all I'm after is that I'm just trying to make sure that I'm reading you right and that you really are settled on this matter. So anyway, we're gonna move on, but I'll be able to address some things in verse 18 here, especially if we don't have a problem now, it'll either manifest itself in verse 18 or we don't have a problem at all. So the first thing our Father does again in establishing us as sons is to bring up what's uppermost in our minds already as our sonship orientation is over, as that euphoria begins to wane just a little bit. He brings up, what in the world are we in business together for? What's this business about? What's our function in it? So Romans 8, 16 and 17 act as kind of an introduction to that matter. He brings up things here for a purpose, to get us to another issue, but he doesn't just throw it at us like a child. He takes us through a process that begins generating these issues of likes and dislikes and attitude adjustments that's supposed to begin taking place at the same exact time. And to introduce us to his business, he's got to start somewhere. And he doesn't just come along, scratch his head, and not know. He knows exactly what to say. And it's not just starting any old place, but he begins with something that directly ties us to him as his son that we are, as the adopted son that we are, and at the exact same time to his business and what our part in it is going to be about. And that's why you have the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And keep that final phrase or final clause, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And now we're given that introductory issue of our inheritance, because it's now going to lead us to the core of the matter. And those verses, 18 through 23, those are the core of the matter. And that's what these two verses of 16 and 17 so eloquently bring us to, the core of the matter and the main body of information that's going to now substantiate the issue of our inheritance, being a joint heir with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And it's going to substantiate that just like any main body of information does. So once again, let's just read through those verses, and we'll start drawing. I want you to hear it again, and I want you to pay attention to what not only is this designed to do, but just listen to it in the way that you're being told things. Where is it taking your mind? Where is he taking your thinking? I don't just mean into the universe or something. Something more fundamental than that. Let's read it again. Verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Now let's stop right there. The last two verses, 24 and 25, kind of draw the conclusion to it. But what I want you to think about now is, first of all, we need to bear in mind what this whole first major component of sonship establishment is designed to do. And without looking in your notes or anything, can you tell me what the first component, verses 16 through 25 in total, what is that designed to do? And you don't have to say it the way I said it. See, this could be a problem. If you ever let it out of your mind, you ought to be able to come up with this like you can tell me your favorite color. Or what? I don't think that this is actually an exhortation. He's establishing you. The exhortation is something that really goes on before the information is given. We talked about there being three major components to sonship establishment, or three major sections. Right? You can look at the end of it and pretty much determine, maybe that'll jog your memory. But I want you to be able to come up with it from the Bible and not from your notes or from me putting it back. I'm not putting it on the board. I've got it right here. I could go to it. Yeah, but it's to generate that hope, which is a particular what? Virtuous attitude. So there's an adjustment of the attitude, but what is the attitude you're supposed to have at the end of this? What? Yeah, that's part of it. That's a big part of it. You're to have confidence and commitment. That's a big part of it as well. Yeah. You should be crying Abba Father even more now. What? Yeah, you are to be able to view now the what your life is going to consist of with the patient contentment and hope that you're going to wait for the redemption of your body, and you're going to see something within the information your Father gives you that's designed. You mentioned the commitment, and that's good, because that's what are you going to, how long are you going to commit to this? For the rest of your life. You're going to view this as something so grand that you will, by nature of what you're told about it. And by the way, if you want something exciting to hear, there are some exciting things I've never said to you about the creature yet that we're going to learn about, because we've got to know, we got to make sure that we are able to say that you know, I know, but you've got to know why the creature is the heavenly places and all the of the universe outside the earth, including the angelic beings, but also all the material space of the universe. Why is that the creature and not the earth? We have to, you have to be able to answer that and know that without me telling you and you just saying, well, because Mark told me and he knows more than I do, he studies more. We've got to make sure that's clear. But with that aside, you've got to be able to see, and I mean really see, by the time you get to the end of this, any prospect of being involved in that business that my Father has really does. It's not just words, but it has effectually worked in me to the degree that I can say with Paul, I will with patience wait for it. I'm going to invest the rest of my life into that. That sonship is not just the next phase I'm going through or the next level of edification, whatever levels there are to it. But that sonship now and this grand opportunity of it to engage in with my Father in what's said to me here in these verses is to generate within me the commitment level to invest the rest of my life in this with no equivocation, that nothing I could ever put my hand to or my mind to is going to match what this is. And all the other things of my life, including the most important things in my life, like my marriage, my children, my profession, and my hobbies, and my fun. All of those kinds of things are just viewed by me as now areas of great responsibility. They're real, and they have real responsibilities that I, as a believer, have to meet. But they don't come close to matching what my Father has in store for me. And in fact, all of these things that I'm engaged in now, which makes a lot of sense out of the reason why I'm not going to be married in heaven, is just proving ground and training ground for my ultimate vocation. And that I don't want to cheapen myself in any of that. And that means that the things I suffer allows me to prove and to put to use doctrine that I never could do without that suffering being there. And that's not a bad thing at all. It's an expected thing. I'm not going to be whining and complaining and questioning or any of those things. By the time I get to the end of verse 25, I'll know that's all coming. I know there's other areas of suffering I still have yet to learn about. But I know that the sufferings of this present time, I'm not going to be upset by. They're not going to derail me. They're going to be something that I'm going to actually, without making it up, without feigning it, faking it, being a sham or pretense, I will, with hope, and I will patiently wait for it. For the time in which I have the redemption of my body, and I get to then finally get my hands on the business and be able to be put into charge of it. What I'm trying to get across to you is this is huge. The change that's made in your heart by the time you get to verse 25 is enormous. It's not a small matter. And to see, and by the way, I didn't violate my own rules about jumping ahead when we went and looked in 2 Corinthians at the issue of being straightened in your own bowels, because actually their malady of being straightened in their bowels arose right here in this section of information we're dealing with. They didn't see the value in it. They didn't get the table of likes and dislikes adjusted into their own inner man so that when they came up against certain things, they were not afraid of it. Sometimes it'll produce a fear. Sometimes it'll produce a complaining or any of those types of things along those lines. And so it's perfectly admissible to do that. But all I'm saying is, you're setting yourself up for huge problems if you don't get out of this what you're supposed to get out of it. So when we think about sonship establishment, and when we think about it in terms of the inheritance that's going to be ours, that's so generated in our thinking that it's such a grand prospect that I'm going to invest the rest of my life into that curriculum. So, anyway, that has to be borne in mind. That's not just something we cover in class and you forget it. You do that. You need to have that in your thinking. If you have to, write it down and stick it in your Bible or something. Every time you open it up to this, this is what this section is designed to produce. And it should taint, and I mean that in a good way, and color, and I mean that in a good way, every single word you read in this section. Because every word of this is designed to accomplish that goal. Now with that in mind, as you read these verses, I went through them a second time with you this evening. I tried to put a little emphasis on the right syllable, or emphasize it a little bit, so that maybe it will help out. But as you read these verses that make up the main body of information, aside from the obvious, it's making you aware of what your Father's business is. He talks about the creature here, how you're going to be engaged in it. As you just think about the way, like I said, the information, we'll get to the details of this in a moment, and especially in the next lesson. But for now, I think it's important that we kind of start way out, see the big picture before we start zooming in and dealing with details. As you think about the way that information's being given to you, I don't want you thinking about the word suffering. I don't want you thinking about the creature or any of those things. Think about what is it, and Cindy can't answer this because we talked about it on our walk yesterday, but what is it that your Father is having your mind do? What's He having your thinking do? Well, maybe I should say it, what's he having your mind look at perspective-wise? Take just verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What's He having your thinking do? That's one of them. You're thinking into the future. What's the other one? Present. Right. Don't let that go by. He's doing that through this whole section. He's set before you an issue that's going to make it so that you think about this present time, the sufferings of this present time, and then a future time. He's making you view things in a particular way with a particular perspective. I'm going to be going through my life in present time. But I've got to have within my thinking what's going to happen in this future time. And he flips back and forth. He doesn't go back in time past, really, even though he's going to talk about the creature being made subject to vanity and so forth. But that has to be said. But he's not having you think about yourself in time past. He's having you think about right now, and he flips between present and future, present and future, present and future. And this is really important for you to appreciate. Because now that you've been adopted as a son, now that all of that long-awaited time, man, you were chomping at the bit to get that childhood over. I'm talking about natural sonship. The governors, the tutors having to be told everything. My liberty's been restricted. I can't even decide what socks I want to wear. And I've been told everything, when to eat, what to eat, where to eat, and what to play, and where to play, and all that. Now all that's over. That tutors and governors are finally gone. All the restrictions they put you under are gone. All those things along those lines that we learned about are gone. If that's all you get out of this, when you come to your sonship life, and all you get is that, okay, I'm no longer treated as a son, I'm going to be treated as an adult, then really, you're only looking at your adoption as an event. You're not looking at it as the status you have from now on. It's not just an event. In other words, your Father, by saying these things to you the way he's saying, what am I saying when I say, that's gone, that's over, that's completed, that's no longer... What are all those things? What is the word no in the English language? where all those words I got derived from. Not, no, no longer. No is a negative, right? Most people, now think about this, most Christians who ever give any thought to their sonship life at all, only, even us, I know because I went through it. I not only went through it as a Christian, I went through it as a teacher of the Bible. I learned it from a guy and I taught it. You see, when I say you see your sonship, your adoption as a son as an event, you only see it as a negative, and I don't mean as a bad thing. You see it as something being taken away. I'm free. All that's gone. All of it's no longer under that stuff. You see that? If you see this as, it's not just a negative. It's not just a taking away of restrictions, which is all I ever understood sonship was. I had a little better understanding than most Christians do of it, who don't ever even think about it, because we studied it before, and we studied about Roman style. We called it adoption, which is actually Greco. It's actually Hebrew. And a lot of other things that weren't off the marks very far about the adoption process. But then we dropped it, right? Everything from then on was the divine dynasphere. Everything then on was the, post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. I can conjure some of that stuff back up. It's still in my soul. It's residue. It's crust that needs to be scraped off. But what I'm after is, it's not just a negative. The reason he's switching between present and future and present and future, yeah, you right now, you're thrilled with this. You're my son. Those tutors and governors aren't going to tell you what to do anymore. You've got all this liberty. You have the prospect of making decisions on my own and the power to be able to do that and all of those capacities and abilities and all of that kind of thing. But you've got to now see that there's a positive, there's an addition to this. There's a positive, and I don't mean positive in the sense of positive thinking, just as I didn't mean negative in that sense either. There's an addition to your life now. And right after the son is oriented to the sonship status, he now has to be hit with this positive. And the issue is, now your life gets added to in this way. And the issue of what gets added to his life now, your life as a son, now you as a son, you've got to start getting into your head and getting into your thinking what's in store for you as a son, as a daughter. What's in store for me from now on? What's in store? That's one of the things that he's doing, in one of these subtleties in the way the information's been crafted and formed, so that without you even thinking about it too much consciously, he's flipping from present to future to present to future, because he's starting to generate in your thinking, this isn't just a taking away of tutors and governors. This is a huge addition. This is now in my thinking of what's in store for me as a son, because sonship isn't, as I said, just the next phase in your life. It is the rest of your life. And that euphoria of being adopted by your father now has to get displaced. You're never going to make it just on the thrill of being adopted. That ain't going to make it. It's not going to cut it. You're hardly going to get out the door with that. That's going to have to get displaced with another thrill and joy, but it's a joy that comes from some sober realities. That's why I said when I started, in sonship establishment, the father kind of sets the son down and he says, now calm down. I know you're thrilled to be with me. Calm down for a minute. I want you to think about what's in store for you. And this is going to thrill you even more. You ain't seen nothing yet. But you need to be hit, as it were, with the sober, serious, grave, and grand issue of what your sonship life is all about. What's in store for me? And that itself has great joy to it, like I said, and wonderment and glory that is to really become an everlasting motivation for you crying, Abba, Father. And by the way, notice you're not crying, Abba, Father, really. You have just cried, Abba, Father, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When Paul addresses those Galatians, he says, you should be crying. And he's not just using that in the sense of changing English language, but there's a continual crying of it that's supposed to be taking place. And this is how it gets started. And it gets started by you realizing the serious, sober, grave, grand issue of what this is going to be for you, what's in store for you. And there's a motivation of crying, Abba Father, and as Steve brought out, being committed to this. And this information you're about to get is designed to make it so that crying Abba Father that comes from Sonship Establishment never wanes. It, instead of waning, I love this other English expression we have, it waxes. It's a great expression. It doesn't wane, it waxes. When waxing something, you lay down layer after layer after layer after layer after layer. And it just gets more and more and more build up and build up and build up and build up. And again, this grows. It waxes and it becomes the constant cry of your inner man. And if it's a daunting challenge for me to teach it, but I know that the effectual working of that works that way because it's done it with me. And if it does it with me, it'll do it with anybody. I can guarantee you that. But all I'm after is that's constant. That's going to be something that's ever present. And along with that comes the sober reality of the kind of commitment as we've talked about. And you can start thinking about along the lines of those three commitment levels we talked about, because they come into play here, that you're going to have in order to get all that's in store for you as a son. You're going to have to honestly attend. You're going to have to interact in the learning, and you're going to have to make it the top priority of your life. And you go back to the book of Proverbs, you can read all about that. That's why he says, give me your heart. But what I'm after is that the commitment is so that you can get out of this all that's in store for you. Because your Father wants you to have all of it, not just a percentage of it, but all of it. And while that might not be all that sharp, I know some of the things I'm saying right now aren't all that clear in your thinking, and maybe not as sharply focused as what they need to be, yet you nevertheless should have it dawn on you somewhere along the lines of right about now, would be good, that as you look at this section, that this education you're getting involved in, it's demanding. And it's demanding because it carries the greatest weight of responsibility that anything could carry. He's not training you to run the tilt-a-whirl at his little party that he's going to have in heaven. He's not training you to run the merry-go-round or something like that. He's training you. You know, I used to get sick on that ride. What was that one ride? The Scrambler. And of course, being the fat one of all of my friends, they didn't want me on the outside because I'd smash them. So we rode 3-4 deep in that thing, and I was always on the inside, and I got squashed. And then Tim, my brother Tim, he not only went that. Have you ever rode the Scrambler? That thing that throws you around like that, Tim would then slide when it'd throw him the other way. He'd slide if there was any space, and then when it'd come back to hitting me, he'd shove himself plus the throw of the and then he'd yell at the guy running it, faster, 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 and they'd do it until, you know, I either got sick or my eyes were bulging out or something. You know, they thought that was high good fun. That's part of being the youngest brother, youngest sibling, and all that kind of business. My sister was just as bad, although I can handle most rides. I love the big roller coasters, love those things. But that's not what I'm being trained for. I'm not being trained to run a carnival in heaven. I'm being trained to be a part of one of the most complex, intricate, powerful, and magnificent, grand creatures that my Father ever created. We've never seen it yet. No scientist has ever looked at it under a microscope. It's more intricate than DNA. It's more glorious than anything that we have ever set our eyes on. Your eyes, the eyes of human beings, have never, ever seen it yet. Not even Adam saw it. Because the adversary had usurped the heavenly places. They saw it in a little more clear way than we do now, because God then had to stretch the heavens and do some of the things with them. But even at that, no one's ever seen this work yet. You've got to understand that. Even though you can look out at the stars and you can look up and all of that, you've never seen this work yet. It's never worked yet. And you have to have the intelligence to do that. What he's getting you ready for has the greatest responsibility, it carries the greatest weight, and therefore, by nature, it should be demanding. It should demand your attention. It shouldn't be out of line for your father to say, "My son, attend to my words. Incline your ear to my wisdom." Because for some, you've got a span of 70, 80 years. For a lot of us, it's going to be a whole lot shorter than that. I don't mean that you're not going to live to be 80 or 90 years old, but the span of time that you're going to be trained is very short. You need to take it seriously. And so when you start talking about suffering, that's a sobering, serious issue. But that's not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Son, I know you're going to be tempted to think about what you're doing now as all in all, but it's not. And this is going to bring me to the next thing here. You are going to have to begin to think now about something else that this produces. And this is why I've been harping on it for this session. I'll just get to mention it probably, but my understanding is that as you think about the way in which the information is being presented to you here in Romans 8:18 through 23, along with him turning from present to future and present to future, and being presented to you, getting your focus of attention upon a future time when you're going to be enjoying the reward of your inheritance and the functioning in the Father's business in this creature, along with that, there is another thing that just by nature of him doing this starts, as I said, maybe some of these things have fuzz around the edges of them right now. That's all right. They'll get cleared up later. But there's another thing your Father is doing to your thinking by presenting you with the information in the way he does. And I'd like to ask you, what is it? Maybe a better question would be, where is it? In other words, where does he take your thinking? You answered that pretty well, right? He's taking you, he's not worthy to be carried, the glory which shall be revealed in us. It waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature is going, it shall be delivered. Now, along with the issue of getting you to think not only in your present time, but in the future of what is in store for you as a son, let me approach it from a different angle. If this were natural sonship, all right, stop thinking about the Bible for right now and about sonship edification. Think about your father owns a real business. He's a shoemaker, or in my head, I've always got this blacksmith thing going on, but whatever business it is, all right, you got this, you got a, your father is, and you now are going to be adopted by him, and if this were natural sonship, your father begins telling you about his business. Now, setting aside the issue of whether you have a frame of reference for it or not, we're going to set that aside for right now. If he's going to begin, I'm talking about natural fathers. If a natural father, if he's going to begin getting you to see what's in store for you as a son and his business together with him, what would he physically do with you? Yeah. Couldn't you just go walk into the thing? Couldn't you just see it? I mean, in some cases, maybe you grew up in his office from time to time. You were pretty familiar with most of the business from that perspective from a little child. But wouldn't it be a natural thing if he's going to begin to tell you that you're going to have a role with him in this business together, that he could just take you to the business location, say, "See this? See that? See all these workers out here?" Maybe take you up to a perch where you can look out over the whole workforce and everything. You're going to have to be in charge of all these people. And it's got multiple sections to it. It's got distribution over here, and it's got production over here, and it's got whatever over here. It's mailing over here, and you're going to have to be in charge of all. Couldn't he just take you to it? I think he could. You could just walk in the building, walk in the door. In other words, he would physically take you through what we would call a walkthrough of the whole business. But that's not what happens with us. He is going to do something by virtue of where we are in this dispensation of grace, and what his plan and program to repossess the earth and the heavenly places back to himself. This is not what happens with us. But the same result has to be produced. And by telling us what he does here in our sonship establishment, our Father not only gets the focus of our attention upon what's in store for us. Like I said, he's not going to take you, even though some of these evangelists will differ on this. I think it was either Ernest Angley or, who's that guy that's dead now? Ugly guy from South Bend. I can't remember his name. Lester Summerall. One of the two, or both of them. I think it was Summerall that wrestled the devil, and the devil had pulled his bed out from the wall, and after he cast the devil out of the room, then he got the devil, conjured the devil back into the room and said, "Put my bed back where it was." That, you'll get a lot of traction. You'll get a lot of money out of a story like that. I don't know if he read a lot of Stephen King or whatnot, but one of those guys said God floated him out his window and floated him up to heaven. I don't know what he was smoking at the time, but whatever it was or taking at the time, he had a nice little dream there. But all I'm after is, that's not what happens. That did not really happen. And by telling us your future is in this business, not this horrible picture I've got up here, but your business with me is going to be in this creature. What is he getting you to do by saying that? He comes along and he says, here in our sonship establishment, your focus of attention of what's in store for you is being involved in this creature. And it's in the future, and you see that in that future time. But what he also gets effectually working in us is the realization that what we cannot see right now is more important than what we can see. That is what that information begins developing. Paul calls that something later on, but this is where it germinates. Do you know what he calls it later on? I've mentioned it before several times. No. Of what it produces, I probably am asking, one of the problems I have is being able to ask the wrong question or ask the question the wrong way. He's beginning to generate by the effectual working of realizing what this creature is, that this is our role, this is what it, that my sonship holds out for me and what's in store for me. I can't see. I mean, outside of looking up and seeing a few stars that I can see, I can't see that whole creature. In fact, God even has a curtain so that I can't even see the third heaven at all. I can't see my Father physically today. And I have to realize, and he's got to generate in my inner man an understanding and appreciation that what I cannot see right now is more real, and it's more important, and it's more valuable. It carries more weight than anything we can see right now. And that's not just pie in the sky by and by. But when you read and you talk, I'm saying this to you now, but when you go and read further in Paul's letters, and you read, especially in connection with suffering and the things he was suffering in the sufferings of Christ, He had working in him this very issue, that what was more real to him was the impact that going through that suffering was making. As a matter of fact, that is either going to work the way I deal with sufferings, the sufferings of this present time and the sufferings of Christ, the way I deal and handle that is either going to be working against the adversary or working for him. And Paul understood that. And when you read Philippians, Colossians, you read out in that area, and you read about what Paul is going through, pay attention to the way he talks about suffering. He sees it as glorious. That's why, well, come over and look at it there in Philippians, that famous passage, if I can find it. I should be able to find famous passages. Here in let's see where I want to be. That's why, come down here in chapter 3, when he talks about, he goes through his kind of pedigree and what he had been as a Pharisee. And he says in verse 7, but these things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. That's, you've got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that is not being said on a baseless, one-time emotional experience at a missions conference. That took an enormous amount of doctrine working effectually in him to produce that godly, virtuous attitude. He's expressing attitudes that began generating in him from here, where he could look at all of the wealth and the fame that he had. And he, like I said, he had, like in the sports world, he was like Michael Jordan. Back in the days, you know, when the Bulls were winning in basketball, or Tiger Woods. He had the fame, and these Pharisees were wildly popular. And they were enormously compensated. Not only that, but they were like our government. They extorted money like crazy. He comes along, those things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. I counted them. We're gonna encounter a counting expression. Reckon. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Paul wasn't upset about what he lost. And by the way, don't go home thinking that that is going to be your attitude now, because you can't produce that attitude. There isn't a person right here tonight that can produce that attitude, because you don't have the doctrine to do it. I know. Can't be done. All I'm saying is, look what's going to be done by beginning with this doctrine and it effectually working within us. I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Well, that's putting it where the rubber meets the road. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, and so forth and so on. But that, what I'm after is in verse 10 there, when he says, and the fellowship of his, we're going to fellowship together. Where did I learn that Christ suffers and I suffer together? I learned it in Romans doctrine. Now it's going to be so produced in me by what I'm going through in this phase of level 2 of my sonship edification, that he and I are going to view this thing as fellowship of sufferings. That's desire for them. That's not just what we're going to learn here, endure them. That's where it begins. This is desire for them. Well, we're out of time, but I just wanted you to see, before we get into details, how rich it is to be able to read your Bible and say, without even paying attention to the details right now, how is it being presented to me? What's he doing to my thinking? He's flipping me back and forth between present time and future. And he's also getting to produce in me what I won't leave you until I tell you what I'm after when I said, what did Paul call it? He calls it a spirit of faith. You're going to have to trust me and believe me because you're not going to see me and you're not going to see this business. You're not going to get a walkthrough through it. You're only going to get what I tell you in my word about it. And it'll work. It'll produce that. But you have to have a spirit of faith that gets generated in Sonship Establishment that's going to carry you through some things that I haven't even said or vocalized yet that you're going to have to face, and you're going to have to believe your Father implicitly by what He says on the book and not by what you see, feel, and hear going on around you. Well, we'll stop right there and take our little break that we take, 5 or 10, 7 minutes, whatever it is, and we'll come back and start looking in a little more detail at things at this, but we'll stop right there.